John chapter 19, verses 17 through 24. Hear the word of the Lord. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also, his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. And thus far, the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is the word of God. And God's word stands forever. Let's take a moment now before the preaching of the word of God to ask God's blessing. He would be here with us. Let us pray. Oh, Lord, we bow our heads before you, the Almighty God of the universe, who made us and all things, the one in whom we live and move and have our being, the one who keeps our heart beating, gives us every breath we take. Every meal we've ever eaten has been a gift of your mercy to us. You are the one who has said that you've numbered our days from beginning to end. You know every one of them. You are the one who has made us just as we are. And you are the one who has loved us even while we were yet sinners. You still love us, sinners in a state of grace, that is, those who come to believe in Christ. You're the one who not only gave us birth, but new birth in Christ. When we came to believe that we were sinners and needed a Savior. You are the God of history. You are the one who causes kings and rulers and governors to rise and fall. You are the one who has set the boundaries of nations. You are the one who placed us here by your providence in this country. In this free land where we can hear the gospel and raise our families, our children to know the Lord. All of this has been a gift of your grace to us. As we look around the world and see other places where our brothers and sisters in Christ do not have this freedom. Oh Lord, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us. Come and visit us today as we open your word and strengthen the souls of your people here. Lord, prick the consciences of anyone who does not yet believe. Have mercy on them. Bring them to saving faith today while there is still time. Oh Lord, we pray for Carol Letty, who has surgery tomorrow. Have mercy on her. Comfort her tonight that she would sleep well, knowing her life is in your hands. Bless her medical team. And we also pray for Anna Woodland, who went from the hospital today to a care center. Lord, watch over her body and soul and heal her that she could walk again and go home. Lord, you know the physical and emotional and mental strains and needs and difficulties of every single soul that hears my voice today. You are the one who heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. You are the one who heals us, Lord, with the gospel. And should you choose not to heal us physically here, your word says that one day we will be made whole on that great day of resurrection. How we long for that day. Lord, come and visit us as we open your word. Have your way with us. Use me, Lord, your servant, to rightly divide your word and proclaim it faithfully. May Christ be seen and known and heard in our midst today. Prepare us, Lord, for the communion table, the table of the Lord's Supper. We ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. There is an outline you can follow along today. It's in the backside of your evening order of worship on that blue insert in your bulletin. There's three simple points as we take apart this text where we find Jesus being crucified and the soldiers gambling or casting lots at his feet. First of all, what was going on at the foot of the cross? Why did they cast lots for his clothing? And what does this all mean for you? That last one is the so what question. The so what question. Christians need to be answering that for people who don't know the Lord. Pastors who preach should be answering that with every sermon. So what? What's the big deal? Why do we need this? Why do I need to hear this? So first of all, what's going on at the foot of the cross? The scene begins there in verse 23. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus. You notice how reverently John speaks of the crucifixion of Christ. Now, he's already written in his gospel, if you were to go back through and read the gospel of John, he's already written in vague terms about what's going to happen here. When John the Baptist came on the scene, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." How would he do that? It would be on the cross. Jesus himself said, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." How would he be lifted up? He would be lifted up impaled to a cross or impaled to a cross. Jesus said, "I will give my flesh for the life of the world." How would he do that? He would do that on the cross. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord." How would he lay down his life? He let them crucify him. Jesus said, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." And John comments, he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Lifted up on a cross. Jesus said, "You will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again." Why grieve? Well, not just because he was leaving them, not just because he was dying, but because of the shameful circumstances of his death. This is why Jesus came into the world. This is momentous, what's happening here. This is the event which God promised from the garden in Genesis chapter 3. And yet, when the time comes for God to lay on him the iniquity of us all, as Isaiah said would happen, when the time comes, the gore and the brutality of the cross is largely implied. The soldiers crucified Jesus. Cicero, a Roman senator, called crucifixion atrociously cruel, painful, and humiliating. John doesn't go into graphic detail, nor do all the other gospel writers. John was an eyewitness. The other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark actually wasn't a disciple. He wasn't an apostle. He was a follower. And Luke interviewed those who saw this. John doesn't go into graphic detail. He doesn't describe the torture of Jesus nor those crucified with him. He doesn't record the screams as they nailed their feet to the cross. He doesn't illustrate or elaborate on the physical suffering with vivid or explicit words. Simply, the soldiers crucified Jesus. John does describe what is going on below the cross, at the feet or the foot of the cross. The cross probably wasn't that high up off the ground, at least where they impaled Jesus on the cross. He wasn't much more than eye level, so as people came by, they could mock him to his face. We often see drawings of the cross, you know, with the cross way, way up high. But probably not much higher than his feet, just a little bit off the ground. John says they, the soldiers, took his clothes, dividing them into four parts or four shares, one for each of them. So there were four soldiers there along with the centurion. John does let us know part of the mental and emotional suffering as he shows us how the soldiers entertained themselves. He lets us see how many soldiers were involved in the crucifixion of Jesus. Four soldiers, four shares, four parts. These were the ones who would have walked him all the way from where he was condemned and tried and flogged outside the gates then to Skull Hill or Golgotha. These are the ones who would have unshackled him. These are the ones who would have held down his hands to place the nails, most likely through the wrists. These were the ones who took the hammer and nails, put them into the feet of those being crucified along with Jesus. I wonder, how did Jesus look at them as they nailed his hands or wrists to the cross? I remember that line, you know, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." How did he look at them? The whole scene does lead the centurion among them after it all to say, we read this in Luke 23, verse 47, "Surely this was an innocent man, a righteous man. He had heard Jesus say, 'Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing.' He had heard the one thief have a change of heart who had been railing against Jesus and then realized who he was and said to him, 'Remember me when you come into your kingdom.' The centurion heard Jesus say, 'Today, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.' He heard Jesus say, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' These four soldiers at the foot of the cross were the ones who would have aligned his feet one on top of the other. They were the ones who would have teamed up to lift up the cross and place it in its hole in the ground. And at that point, their work was actually done for the time being. They didn't have to do any more except guard the one on the cross from any supporters that might come and try to take him off the cross. They just had to stay there and wait for the crucified one to die, which could take a couple days, actually. So that's what they were doing. They were sitting back and waiting. Part of their job was surely boring to them. So they sometimes hurried things along by breaking the legs of the one dying so that they couldn't lift up their body to breathe. So while they're waiting at the foot of the cross of Jesus, they did what was customary at the time. There was an extra reward, a perk, you might say, of the job for the execution squad. They could take home the clothing of the condemned. The Word of God says they divided the clothing into four shares or four parts. You could also imagine their conversation. These were ordinary men. These were sinners, selfish men. Now we need to do this fairly. Last time you got more than your fair share. One piece for each of us. The whole process of dividing up the clothing was also to shame the one watching. Right? To shame the one being crucified. Not only would the one being crucified be shamed by having his clothes stripped off of him and hanging there naked, but also as he suffered and died, his enemies and accusers would pass by to mock or rail against him. And they did that. We read that in the Gospels. He saved others. Let him save himself. Let God deliver him now. His final possessions, though, this another part of the shame is final possessions in view of the one dying, his most personal possessions in life were being divided up among strangers. That's what's going on at the foot of the cross. They were making sport of his clothing. Their attention was on who got what. They had no concern about the need or comfort of the one dying. Even this one. So why did they do this? Why did they cast lots for his clothing? Mark's gospel says that they divided up his clothes and cast lots to see what each one should take or what each should get. Casting lots is sort of the equivalent of throwing dice. That's how they started. Who gets the sandals? Who gets the belt? Who gets the headdress? Who gets the overcoat? They cast lots to split up the garments. They divided up the clothing of Jesus, and then one piece remained. We read here in verses 23 and 24, with the tunic or undergarment remaining. The tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. They said, let's not tear this. Let's decide by lot. Let's cast lots to see who will get it. Now, obviously, these men had some sense, right? Their mothers had done something right. Not only were they trained with the sword, and they knew the best way to execute a man, but they knew a valuable article of clothing when they saw it. They saw some use, some worth in the undergarment of Jesus. It was a seamless piece, like if you were knitting a sweater and it had no seam. They realized it would have been a pity to ruin it. Can't divvy that up to four pieces. It'd be a waste. It would have been of no value to anybody. Now let's do this fair and square, guys. What do you say we just draw straws? That's what casting lots was. So why did they cast lots for Christ's clothing? You see, on the surface of things, humanly speaking, the reason they cast lots for his clothing was so that one of them could take home the whole garment. And you know, they did it freely. They weren't coerced into doing it. This was their regular conduct. If we were to have interviewed these men, none of them would have said that their hand was forced. None of them would have said that they couldn't control themselves. None of them would have said that some strange force made them do it that was unnatural to them. Not one of these would have gone home to his wife and said, this is such a weird day. I felt like I was a puppet. My arms were moving without me doing anything, like some greater power was making me do this. And they knew nothing about the ancient prophecy. And yet, John writes here, why did they gamble for his clothing? Why did they cast lots? Why did they draw straws? It was to fulfill Scripture. Verse 24 says, this happened, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. So the soldiers did these things. You see, the sovereign God of the universe was at work behind the scenes, guiding all things to work out as he had planned, even down to the four soldiers who were there. The Bible says, prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They're fulfilling prophecy that had been prophesied centuries before. they cast lots for his clothing because it was God's will that this should happen. King David, 1,000 years before, spoke as he was carried along by the Spirit of this event at the foot of the cross. Psalm 22, a band of evil men has encircled me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Psalm 22. John says, you see, this happened so that Scripture might be fulfilled. And so he concludes very assuredly, so this is what the soldiers did. It was prophesied, and so this is what they did. God said it, and so it happened. So what does this all mean for you and me? Why is this here? What does this all mean for you? Well, God himself ruled over this whole situation. This was the most evil event the world has ever known. Right? The Lord of heaven was in control. In fact, it was planned from before the creation of the world. It had been announced from the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden. And so it happened. God's word says, he rules over all things. He is sovereign. Paul speaks of that in relation to our salvation in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. That it's all of God. We are chosen, we are predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity to the purpose of his will. Let me say that again. God works out everything. It's all according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. You see, this scene here at the foot of the cross is just a little window into all of life. Not a hair can fall from your head without the will of your heavenly Father. Right? Not a sparrow can fall from a tree. When you have disappointing news, it doesn't take God by surprise. And the promise for believers is God has good planned for you in the midst of it. When things don't go according to your own plan, God has things under control. When you feel like life is chaotic, look to the one who rules over the confusion and the commotion. Every point, every aspect is according to God's plan. And every day, God rules your life as well. Now, practically speaking, this is very comforting. Right? Just in the ordinary affairs of life, when you're late for an appointment and you're stuck in the middle of the road, there's no way to do a U-turn, and there's an accident up ahead, and the lights are flashing, and you cannot do anything but sit there. God is working out all things according to the purpose of his will. We may not like it, but God is in control. God is sovereign. And so we don't need to get all upset and angry at the police or the people driving. Just trust, okay, Lord, you must have something else in mind for me. What does this mean for you? Well, secondly, not only that God's ruling over the whole thing, but that God's word is absolutely trustworthy. You can be sure. God wrote this book. God wrote this book. This account was written by God 1,000 years before, and it came to pass. Hundreds of scriptures fulfilled in Christ. I remember when I was just out of college, a former pastor I worked with who said that very thing. I remember where I sat. I remember I was in his office at Granada Presbyterian Church in Miami, Florida, and Mike Pregg pointed to this book and said, "I believe God wrote this book." As he carried along the human authors, preserving their own style, and yet behind the scenes it was the living God. This book is written by the finger of God. 1,000 years earlier, he predicted the details down to those gambling at the foot of the cross for the clothing of the Messiah. You know, if that detail came to be, you can be sure that the greater truths will come to pass. You can be sure of the return of Christ. You can be sure of the resurrection of the dead. The dead in Christ will rise. Praise the Lord. You can be sure. You can be sure of everything God has promised. Lastly, this morning, what does this have to do with you? Now think of this. The glorious Son of God, whose birth was announced by angels filling the sky, the most glorious birth announcement anyone has ever had, was worshipped by the shepherds, worshipped by the magi. Now, here in this scene, the divine Messiah, the God-man, hanging on a tree without clothing. Remember back in the garden, in their shame, Adam and Eve, after they sinned, scrambled to make clothing for themselves, right? Trying to hide, trying to cover their shame. What's Jesus doing here? The Bible calls Jesus the last Adam or the second Adam. The first Adam tried to cover his sin and shame by making his own garments, his own clothing. Here, the Savior who came to reverse the curse is disrobed that he might bear our shame. And in so doing, he is clothing those who believe in him. He will clothe those in his righteousness. He will cover your shame and your sin by his finished work here. You see, he was stripped so we might be clothed. You remember what Jesus quotes from Isaiah chapter 61 when he goes to his hometown in Nazareth? Remember what he quotes there? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Remember that passage? Isaiah 61 begins, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. He has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that they may be glorified." Remember what he does? He closes the scroll and he says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Meaning what? The Messiah is here and I am he. And then what did they decide to do? They grabbed him and took him outside and tried to throw him off a cliff. You can go to Nazareth today and see the cliff that they tried to throw him off. It's right there. We had the privilege of being there about 8 or 9 years ago. They tried to kill him. "You claim to be the Messiah?" And all through his ministry, he showed and proved he was the fulfillment of scriptures. How does Isaiah 61 conclude? Isaiah 61 verse 10. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." You see, he was stripped. The servant of the Lord was stripped, naked, and his clothes scattered among the mockers, so that we might be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. This man hanging upon the cross, whose clothing became an object of sport, suffered in shame to cover your sin and shame. This one hanging on the tree was the Savior, the Messiah, the one God promised. He who made the world. nothing has been made but what was made by him. He leaves the world with what? Nothing. Nothing. He is the one the prophets wrote about. He is the one who makes it possible for God to redeem us from our sins. God doesn't just wink at our sin and say, okay, it's no big deal, forget about it. Here justice and mercy meet. Right? The justice of God is satisfied by pouring out the wrath of God we deserve on the cross. And so we are granted mercy by the substitute. He is the one God sent to redeem us from our sins. He is the one you need to forgive you of your sins. He is the one who says in the book of Revelation, in the seven letters to the seven churches, to those in Laodicea in the first century, for those who say, I am rich, I've acquired wealth and don't need a thing, he says, you don't realize that you are wretched and poor and blind and naked. Come, buy from me white clothes, righteousness, so you can cover your shameful nakedness. Call you today to cry out to God. Do you hear? God's Spirit, the one who clothes us with garments of salvation, covering us with the robe of righteousness. Praise God that our Lord Jesus stooped as low, Spurgeon said, stooped as low as our sins could have thrust us, that he might bring us up from the very depths of degradation and shame. Praise be to God for the indescribable gift of his Son. If you've never cried out to God for mercy, that's all you need to do. Praise be to God. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before you today and thank you for the high privilege we have of gathering together with God's people to hear the good news. How many thousands upon thousands of people would love to have the freedom to do what we are doing here today. Oh Lord, soften our hearts that the word of God might bear much fruit. And come and visit us now. We ask for your blessing upon this holy meal. In Jesus' name, amen.